Of Ruth, page 222, if you'd like to use a Bible from the church. You guys have already, I don't know if you realize this or not, you've already ministered in the presence of the Lord this morning as you have sang these glorious truths about our God, that He is holy, that He is immortal, invisible, His greatness. We've sang about our sin and our sinfulness. We've sang about the Lord's mercy. We have an advocate before the throne of God. We've sang about our forgiveness. We've sang about specifically the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we've sang these gospel movements this morning, you have already ministered in the presence of the Lord and unto each other. Now let's look at the book of Ruth as we continue our worship. I would like to read all of chapter 1, and then we'll spend a few moments together thinking about what unfolds in this chapter. These are God's words for us, and here's what God says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law and went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I will die and there be buried. May the Lord do to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There's no word like your word. Your word is beautiful. It's lovely. Your word is true. Your word imparts life and hope to us. So help us now to see wonderful things in your law. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began by a sweeping survey of the four chapters of the book of Ruth. We honed in more on the setting of the book of Ruth. It was set there in verse 1 in the time of the judges, when the judges ruled the land. And we noted by that helped us to understand some important things about the book of Ruth and what unfolds historically in the book of Ruth. We noted that in the time of the judges, it was a time of disobedience. Israel wholesale disobeyed the Lord. We also noted that it was a time of discipline, that the Lord, as promised in his covenant arrangements, that this was a time that his hand of chastisement was upon them. But we also noted it was a time of, if you would, deliverance, that God was in the process of providing a king for the nation of Israel. And the very events that unfold in the book of Ruth, by the time we get to the end of the book, we understand, aha, that's what's going on in this book. God is showing us how he was going to provide Israel a king. Well, this morning we want to press more closely at some of the characters in the book of Ruth. In particular, here in chapter 1, Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, emerges as the main character. The chapter opens when briefly that they are in Bethlehem, and this is a time of chastisement. There's famine in the land, and so we soon travel to Moab, and yet while in Moab, Naomi loses her husband, she loses her two sons. And by midway through the chapter, all that we have left is Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law. And yet by the time we get to the end of the book, about the end of the chapter, we are back in Bethlehem. So as we scan now chapter 1, I want us to follow two tracks that run concurrently, if you would, through this first chapter. I want us to first of all see Naomi's response to the Lord in light of her circumstances, her grief, her heartache, her despair, her sadness. But running through that, Naomi's response to the Lord in light of her circumstances, I want us to also see something of the Lord's resolve toward Naomi in spite of her complaints. Those two things are listed in an insert, if that's helpful to kind of follow along that way. Otherwise, let's look at the first movement. Naomi's response to the Lord in light of her circumstances. Chapter 1 paints us a brief but sufficient picture of Naomi's tragic circumstances of loss. So we'll see something of those circumstances of loss, but we will also see something of how Naomi responds to the Lord in the midst of her grief. So the chapter starts with Elimelech making a decision to take his wife and two sons out of Bethlehem to the country of Moab. There was a famine in Bethlehem. On the one hand, we certainly feel Elimelech's plight. He's perhaps just simply looking for a way to get food for his family. Always commendable when a man is looking for a way to provide food for his family. Our chapter doesn't really give us an explicit assessment of Elimelech's move to Moab. But sometimes when we study our Bibles, sometimes we have to use our Bibles to help us to understand our Bibles. Sometimes we have to understand one portion of God's Word that maybe seems a little vague or obtuse, that doesn't give us explicit understandings. We would look elsewhere into Scripture and see what we could learn to help inform maybe the way to make sense of a particular passage. And I would say if we do that, then Elimelech's move to Moab, at the very least, raises a lot of questions for us. For instance, if we were just starting in Genesis, and we were going to read from Genesis to all the way over to the book of Ruth, as our Bibles are currently laid out, you'd say, well, do we have to stand for all of that? No, you can be seated. But if we did start, by the time we made it to the book of Ruth, we would go through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and then Ruth. At the very best, when we would read here in Ruth 1 that Elimelech ups and takes his family to Moab, at best we would be confused. We'd be confused for maybe two observations reading through the texts up to this point. First of all, we would be confused because of what we would already have known about Moab. Let me mention five factors that help us to inform, if you would, the difficult relationship between Moab and Israel. The origins of Moab go back to Genesis 19. It begins with an incestuous relationship between Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, and his daughters. One daughter becoming the mother of Moab and Moabites, and one daughter becoming the mother of the Amorites. Lot's daughters intoxicate their father, and he impregnates them. It's just an odd way to begin a country. The second thing we would run into when we got to the book of Numbers, when Israel is leaving Egypt and beginning their journey to the promised land, they have to journey through the land of Moab, and we're struck in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 about the hostile, inhospitable reception by the Moabites toward the Israelites as they were just seeking passage through Moab en route to the promised land. And not very nice, hospitable people. And on top of that, when we get to Numbers 25, there's the dalliance between the Israelite men and the Moabite women, which ultimately led to idolatry by the Israelites. And then in the Deuteronomy 23, there's the express statement by Moses of the exclusion of the Moabites down to the, I think, 10th generation from Israel's assembly in light of how the Moabite king, back in the book of Numbers, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And then even as recent as Judges chapter 3 about the Moabite king Eglon in his recent oppression of Israel for 18 years during the period of the Judges. So in light of those five observations, at best it seems odd that Elimelech would have journeyed to Moab and stays there quite a while, settles in. His sons even take Moabite women to be their wives. It's not unusual for historical narratives to be silent at times on the assessment of what is happening. That perhaps at times the assumption is that the informed readers would know what to make over these things. It's just being recorded that it is what it is. But it seems appropriate to suggest that Elimelech attempted to figure out his own solution rather than involving the Lord and seeking him for a solution. For in light of everything we know, not just about Moab, but in light of everything we know about the promised land, it just seems very strange that Elimelech would have left the promised land and returned to the land of Moab to find nourishment. the very conditions and the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant that we looked at briefly last week out of Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 would have pointed out that mercy is found in the Lord for all who turn to Him. Now, I'm armchairing this. This is easy for me to armchair. I'm looking back retroactively, and I'm saying, what should have Elimelech done if he was out of bread? He should have cried out to the Lord rather than come up with his own solution. Oh, yeah, Joe, how do you do that? You know, well, we're not talking about me. We're talking about Elimelech. So, do you see how easy that is for us to armchair this when really it's very instructive for us when difficulties cross us and come into our lives? Do we look up to the Lord or do we look out for our solutions? It's very mindful that maybe even it's pertinent to pun intended, to hear what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, for man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord, in the very tail end of the curses and blessings of the stipulations of the covenant, and it says, and when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all of your heart, with all of your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy upon you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. I think it's important to have belabored that Elimelech's decision to take off from Moab with his family because of the tragedy that ensues in Moab and how hard that will fall on Naomi, that perhaps Naomi's expression of acute bitterness over her profound loss, perhaps some of her bitterness should be colored by Elimelech's active choices that put them in Moab. And yet, having said that, I'm not trying to say, now see what she got coming to her? See what she... Sometimes we just need to remember what Jesus said in John chapter 9 when they came to Jesus and said, "Hey Jesus, this guy who's blind, now was this his sin or his parents' sin?" Sometimes we try to track down, okay, who done wrong here? And certainly there's a time and place for that. But remember what Jesus said in John 8. He says, "I'm not interested in assigning blame to either this man or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed." Fact of the matter is, Elimelech is dead, his sons are dead, and Naomi is filled with loss and heartache and grief, and she is in a foreign land with her two daughters-in-laws, and what she has faced has left a huge toil on her. Look at her assessment, skipping over to the end there, verses 19 through 20, when the ladies are like, "Wow, is that Naomi?" She says in verse 20 or in verse 19, and the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which, by the way, Naomi probably literally means something like pleasant. Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means something like bitter. And you see that bore out with what she says next. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She's already alluded to that earlier in her conversation with her daughter-in-laws. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? It's been over 10 years that Naomi has been away in Moab and away from Bethlehem. And even as we see here at the end of this chapter, as she's back, she now wants the ladies to no longer call her pleasant but bitter. Because in her mind, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with her. I would suggest to you that in this language that Naomi is using, or Mara, whatever, is using, I don't think she's really assigning moral evil to the Lord. But I think she is acknowledging, nonetheless, that all the things that have unfolded in her life, even the tragedy and the calamity and the loss, has nevertheless been because of divine involvement in her life. Remember, what was the reason they left to begin with? There was no bread. There was no food in Bethlehem. And yet she says in verse 21, I went away full. Interesting, ironic take. No, she went away hungry. And yet what she really means by that is a different level of emptiness. She certainly went away with an empty stomach, but she comes back with an empty heart. See, we have to be very charitable when we look at Naomi. Here is the heart in her words here in 19, 20, 21, and elsewhere in this chapter. Here is a heart of deep grief talking. She is husbandless. She is familyless. She is helpless. She is hopeless. She is crushed, and she is broken. Her loss has been severe, and her present frame of mind is full of despair. She is devastated in her present condition, and I believe even in her present condition, she is struggling to make sense of things. I think that even her relationship with the Lord and her reliance upon the Lord, which I think is here in this chapter, is complex at best. She laments over the calamity that the Almighty... Yeah, notice how she says that twice there. In verse 20, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And then at the end of 21, that the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So throughout the Old Testament, the Almighty used, I don't know, 30-something times. Two-thirds of those times, ironically, are used in the book of Job. And yet I think she's drawing from how it's used in the book of Genesis, particularly even with the patriarchs, Abraham and the guys, that Almighty was a term used, for instance, in Genesis 17 when the Lord appears before Abraham at 99 years old to remind him of the Lord's powerful provision to provide. It's a reflection of the Lord in His might, certainly, but in His might that He leverages for the care and protection and provision of His people. And coupled with that, she uses not only the term, the title, Almighty, but in the middle of that, she uses the term Lord in verse 21 twice. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. And I would just remind you that if you look at the text there, it's capital O, capital R. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's not just a generic title for Lord. This is the name of the God God who reveals himself to his covenant people. So even in the complexity of all of her heartache and ache, and even how she is saying that the Lord has brought bitterness her way and has testified against her, it nevertheless is the one whom she lives in covenant with that she is pouring out her heart and her complaint, her lament to. Even how she says, I went away full. Me and Elimelech, we decided to go out to Moab, but it's the Lord who brought me back. You see, in a word, Naomi's response to the Lord in light of her circumstances is grief. More than we could say, even in this passage, about her expressions of grief, like such as some of her comments to her daughters-in-law. But I want you to see, it's important to see how Naomi's grief will find its resolution in the Lord's resolve for her. But if I could just add a little implication or application here. Might I suggest to us that when we encounter grieving people whose, like Naomi, whose heart of deep grief is talking, that the first action to care for those around us who are grieving is not to pull out a lecture, but to sit down and listen. Sometimes we even think about avoiding people in grief because we would say, this is what we say, I don't know what to say to them. Good. Then don't say anything to them. But don't avoid them either. Go love them and listen to them. And even at times when you might be flustered by their grief, you might be tempted to say, it's about time someone go over there and straighten them out. Probably not now. It's probably still the time to listen. We have to be charitable to Naomi in her complaint to the Lord and about the Lord. At least I think the Lord is charitable toward her because the second thing I see running through this chapter is the Lord's resolve toward Naomi in spite of her complaint. Now, which parent here has not either used repetitively or used on some level the line when your kids are complaining, when they're whining and crying, you know what you're going to say next, right? I mean, what good parent doesn't have this line in our arsenal? In fact, if you don't have it, write it down. It works well. I'll give you something to cry about. Doesn't that work wonders? Of course, I'm now a grandparent. I don't use that line no more. So that's not my role. But you know, in this situation, as Naomi is grieving, and that grieving is filtering up to the heavens, in some measure, honestly, of complaint. The Lord's resolve toward Naomi in her grief is, in a word, grace. One of the things that we're going to see running deeply throughout all of these chapters is the word that we looked at briefly last week, the word kindness, which speaks of just notions of loving, durable, lasting faithfulness and loyalty by the Lord that goes above and beyond what's even required. We will see this kindness toward the Lord, from the Lord toward Naomi and toward all the characters in this story. And yet I think in chapter 1 what we see the basis of the Lord's kindness toward Naomi and the others is it's based upon, it's rooted in grace. It is a kindness that the Lord will show that is undeserved kindness, that is unearned kindness. The Lord's resolve will be full of grace, and it will bring resolution to Naomi's heart, which has been filled with grief. Three things I want us to note about this grace here in chapter 1. First of all, there's what I would say, there's a message full of grace that reaches Naomi. Second, there's a messenger full of grace that accompanies Naomi. And then third, there is a means full of grace that awaits Naomi back in Bethlehem. Let's look at those one at a time. The first expression of God's grace toward Naomi is actually the catalyst that gets Naomi heading back to Bethlehem to begin with. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Then she, speaking of Naomi, after her husband and boys have died, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. And then it tells us why. Why is she getting up and going back after 10 years to Bethlehem? For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. With just her and her daughters-in-law, Naomi hears. Isn't that? I mean, how does she hear? She doesn't have Twitter, she doesn't have Instagram, she doesn't have Facebook, she doesn't have email, she don't have cable TV, she don't have radio, she don't have Telegram, she don't even have Pony Express. How does she hear? Do you see how magnanimous God is in his grace? God got word to Naomi over there in the fields of Moab. I am providing for my people. The Lord relieved his people from their conditions of famine. And Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, Bethlehem, the house of bread, is once again being restocked. This move by the Lord, the move to once again provide food for the folks of Bethlehem. That move to provide folks food for the folks of Bethlehem was sheer grace. Even as we read from Judges 2:18 last week, in the cycle of the book of Judges, it says, "Therefore the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." The Lord, full of pity and grace and mercy, provides food for his people. And yet he not only graciously provided food for his people, he graciously sent a message over to Moab. Oh, we have a God who loves to reveal himself to us. We have a God who actually delights to provide his people with a message which is filled with grace. And the ultimate word of grace, the ultimate message of grace is not simply, hey, there's food once again back in Bethlehem, but the ultimate message of grace is a message from God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, which is also known, the gospel of Christ is also known as a word of grace. God communicates his provision of grace via a message. It's a message of kindness. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of love. It's a message of goodness that when we hear that message, it draws us in repentance to the Lord and to all of his provisions for us. Remember what Romans 2 reminds us, that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And it is this message filled with grace that reaches Ruth over in Moab that begins to draw her back to Bethlehem where there is bread. The ultimate message filled with grace is the message of Jesus Christ, who stands in the Gospel of John and says, "I am the bread of life." But the second expression of God's grace toward Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 is the what I would call the believing confession and the godly encouragement that is embodied in and by Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law. As they start going back, Naomi kind of stops them, and there's the longest segment really in this chapter is the segment of the conversation. It slows everything down between Naomi and her daughters-in-law, and she says to them, she said, "Look, girls, you go back. I think part of even her message is perhaps filled with her own grieving despair, but I think there's elements of her message that is intended to show genuine interest and concern for the future of her daughters-in-law." Naomi attempts to persuade her daughter-in-laws to go back, but at first both of them in unison say, "No, we will not go back. We're going to go with you." And then Naomi stops them again and says, "Now look, girls." Well, look at what she says in verse 12 and 13. "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband." "Have I yet sons in my womb?" Verse 12. Turn back, my daughters. "Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, have a hope, and even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were full grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Said, "Girls, go back. There ain't no good waiting for me. Ain't nothing happening with me." And yet, parenthetically, I gotta throw this in here. This will come back later in chapter 2, 3, and 4. But parenthetically, Naomi introduces us to something that may sound strange to us, but something that will play out in this book. Naomi mentions that this hypothetical possibility that if and she was to get a husband, and if and she was to have a child, a son, even this night, really what she's referring to is something in the Mosaic law known as a Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10 talk about this. Now, on the one hand, in Leviticus 18, the law forbid that a man marry his brother's wife. And yet, there was one exception to that. That one exception known as the Levirate marriage. That in a case where a husband dies before he has provided his wife with a son to carry on his family's name and family's inheritance, the dead man's brother was to marry his brother's wife, and the first son that she bore would carry the dead man's brother's name. The dead brother's name and his inheritance. That's big what she's mentioning here, because we'll come back to that. But for now, she's saying, don't wait for that. It ain't happening, Ruth says. The irony is that she don't know what she's talking about. The Lord is able to do above and beyond what we ask or think or imagine. So Orpah, at this point, Orpah reaches a reasonable decision and leaves Naomi, to which then, while Ruth is now clinging to Naomi, Naomi points out to Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law has left. Now you go on back as well." And it is at this point in the story that I think that we learn that the Lord not only has communicated a message full of grace to Naomi, but he has commissioned for Naomi a messenger of grace. Ruth says, and this is certainly a high point of chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17, "But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God." And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth has been filled with grace herself, her own confession of the Lord as her God. But now she would serve as a messenger full of grace toward Naomi. For as Ruth is identifying with the one true God, Ruth is also expressing an unwavering loyalty and a loving devotion toward Naomi. Oh, what a gift of grace for Naomi. Naomi had not only received a message full of grace, but now she was receiving an embodied messenger full of grace to accompany her, to help her in her journey back to Jerusalem. Do you realize that the Lord does that same kind of thing with his people today? We live or die by this message of grace that we have, but it, without in any way belittling this message of grace, the Lord gives us, in addition to a message of grace, he gives us messengers of grace to surround us. What do you call a gathering of people who gather around the message of grace, who become messengers of grace for each other? You call that church. Literally, in the New Testament, the whole notion of what we know as spiritual gifts are really expressions of grace that we get to embody one toward each other. That we, as we are recipients of God's grace, we are empowered God's grace. We are empowered by God's grace to serve others in a host of ways. By the grace of God, we are to be messengers of God's grace in each other's life, to encourage, to stimulate, to build up each other. We are not merely recipients of God's grace, but we are purveyors, givers of God's grace. We are not merely the receivers, but the senders of God's grace. But I want you to connect the dots here. As soon as Ruth expresses her identity with the Lord, she immediately turns and expresses her devotion to her sister, her mother-in-law, who is now her sister in the Lord. This would be jarring if we were reading through this. Here is a Moabite woman who has been brought into the covenant relationship with the Lord, who is displaying the kind of covenant loyalty and covenant kindness that God's people are to express toward each other within covenant. It's a messenger of grace that Naomi has received. And then third, quickly, we want to look at a third expression of grace. What awaits Naomi back in Bethlehem? Well, it just says it just in passing at the very end. They get back into town, and guess what time it is? Verse 22, it's the beginning of barley harvest. It was a message full of grace that got Ruth headed back to Bethlehem in the first place. It was a messenger full of grace that accompanied and provided encouragement for Naomi en route to Bethlehem. And it will be what I'm calling a practical means full of grace that awaits Naomi in her arrival back to Bethlehem. The Lord has brought Ruth and Naomi back exactly at the time of harvest. They got back just at dinner time. On the one hand, this is amazing because on the one hand, Ruth has been away for 10 years. She has lost the right to have a land, if you would, in that sense. At least she didn't functionally have it at that moment. She'd been away for 10 years. And therefore, personally, she has not harvested. She has not sowed a crop of her own that she could harvest. And yet the Lord has made gracious provisions in Israel for Ruth and Naomi to receive food. Oh, if you read through the Old Covenant, it's particularly here, and I'm thinking of Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, that the Lord had built in for his people a safety net for his people. For the poor in the community, for the sojourners, for the disadvantaged in the community, landowners were to leave some parts of their field unharvested for the express purpose of providing opportunity for the poor, for the sojourner, for the marginalized, for the disadvantaged to obtain assistance. And such provision was a gracious provision. It was a provision, however, that also included the use of a means for obtaining that provision. In other words, the poor, the sojourner, the marginalized, the disadvantaged, were to have an opportunity to receive from the edges of a landowner's land an opportunity to obtain provision. And yet they were to use a means to acquire that. They would have to go out into those fields. And they would have to harvest what the landowners had left. And so such means required effort, even involved risk. We would read later that it especially in this day and age, here in Judges, it wasn't safe for a woman to be out in the field alone by herself. But such a means, full of grace, not only ensured that Ruth and Naomi would have food, but it also affirmed their dignity as human beings by charging them with a worthy task of harvesting from those edges and from those fields that the landowners had left for them to harvest from. I say a lot to say for today, there's still what I would call a means of grace that's filled with grace for us today. When you and I, when we pay attention to what God has provided for us, and when we avail ourselves of God's grace through the means of grace, that requires effort and intentionality on our part. And yet, when we do what the Lord prescribes us to do, when we deploy the prescribed means, it's not as though we are earning something. The Lord prescribes us the habit of gathering together. He prescribes to us the routine of the Lord's Supper. He prescribes to us the means of His Word and fellowship with each other. These are all means of grace. And what I mean by that is when we do these things, we are not earning something, but nevertheless, we are complying with the call to commitment, and we are entailing great effort on our part so that we might experience a greater fullness of God's grace in our lives. There is grace for the taken. But that grace entails us paying attention to the means by which we experience that grace. Why did we gather here this morning? Did we gather here this morning to get God off our back for another week? There, I gave you a morning. Now, what else do you want? Did we gather here this morning to earn brownie points from the Lord? Did we gather here this morning because it's just our duty that we got to put up with? No, we gathered here this morning because by complying with the Lord's instructions to habitually meet together, we understand that this is a means to experience God's unearned, undeserved kindness. It is us recognizing that it is God who gives grace, and yet we receive grace as we place ourselves in the pathway whereby God provides grace, where He tells us He will bless us and take care of us. It's an action rooted in trusting who he is and what he says. We gather here this morning because God is full of grace. He has a message of grace. He supplies messengers of grace. And he has put before us a means by which we could experience that grace. And so we gather. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word teaches us. And yet, Father, your word does more than instruct. Your word transforms. It imparts life. It gives to us the things we need, hope and peace and strength. Thank you, Father. And now as we conclude, even with this testimony of your mercy, Father, we send us out of here empowered by your grace. Because of the message, we might be messengers, and that we might apply the very means by which we experience your grace. We love you. I pray this in Jesus' name.